This is a really neat thing to peer into. And it's simple, something you've always known about and heard about, but you might have thought about it in a more random way. But but today you will see it's rooted in the covenant. What's neat about the Deuteronomy 18 prophet, which we may be able to get there as well. I think we can. I don't know if y'all can stay a little bit past 5. I can stay a little bit past 5 today. This will take, I don't know, I've only done it with Nepali translation, so it may not take too long, but when we're talking about it, I love it, because when I started discovering this, I was just like, oh my goodness, it's so clear, but we just never understood it. So this isn't higher revelation, it's just rooted in the Torah that's going to explain something that you already know about. I might just keep giving these qualifiers to make the mystery more... I'm like, it's like peering into a dark pit and only seeing a glint on the bubbling waters. It's like walking along a beach and seeing a shiny gold object popping out, and you dig and dig and you can't get to the bottom.
And then for 1 hour I just keep saying things like that.
And never. You guys are just like, he's still going. It's like a three-legged dog hobbling. Okay. So, go to Genesis 1. Oh, I didn't write that other scripture. I'm not going to remember where it's at.
You will, by the Holy Spirit.
By the Holy Spirit, thank you. Genesis 1, you guys are like, I know Genesis 1 thoroughly. As we all think, right? We all just think that. There's so much in Genesis 1, especially in the Hebrew. Like, I mean, it's crazy. Okay. Verse 14, then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And then he says the first thing he wants them to be for. They're supposed to be lights, right? But these lights have a function. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. So before he says, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, he says, let these sun, moon, and stars be in the expanse, the Shemayim. Okay. All created reality, heavens and the earth, outer waters.
In this box. Outer.
Heavens in orientation, Father seated in the heavens. Remember? Up. Yes. Y'all have done that with Venable, right?
Yes.
Okay.
We actually didn't get caught.
Yeah, we didn't. But we asked some questions and kind of got the gist of it. There's water up there.
Yes.
Got it.
We got a lot of Christology, which was great.
Oh,
yeah. It is. But this is really important.
This is great too.
And what?
I'm just trying to make myself feel better.
Yeah. Well, another time. I have some like teachings online I can point you to.
Awesome.
Yeah. That'll Venable and me got our stuff from a guy named John, and John articulates all of this very well and goes through all the scriptures on it. Okay, so yeah, water out here. Psalm 104, stretched out the heavens like a tent curtain. The beams of his upper of the rafters are in the waters. Okay. He stretched out, in Genesis 1 here, he stretched out the expanse in the midst of the waters, okay? So the expanse is in the midst of the waters, and out here is water. Okay, it says it right there in Genesis 1. So, here's the waters below, the arets, the earth becomes, he forms the earth out of the waters below, that's why there's so much water on our earth, and inside of our earth, and he is seated in the height of the heavens. I mean, it's one created reality. It's not a different realm. God is not seated outside of time, nor outside of created reality. He humbly is seated within what he created. Okay? Amen.
Amen.
So, he creates the moon. I almost called that the sun. The sun. The stars. I showed you a little. Okay. Stars. And he says, let them be in the heavens for signs. What is a sign?
A guide.
Something to communicate.
Something to communicate. That is the right answer. A sign is communicating to you. It's telling you something. It's supposed to be a sign. And so the sun, like Psalm 19, it's like a bridegroom making its circuit. It's speaking. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the witness in the heavens is perfect, it says. So these... That's just distracting me. I don't like a happy sun. Because what we're about to talk about is... The sun is not happy. Okay, so these things are to be for signs to men on the earth. They're supposed to speak to us. They are supposed to tell us something. And this would have been the Jewish worldview and their understanding. So, if we go to Genesis 9... The same word in Hebrew in regards to the Lord making the rainbow. The Lord says in verse 13, I will set my bow in the cloud. This is the most amazing thing. Have we talked about this a little?
Yeah, the first, when it was just us.
Oh, okay. So, well, I just want to talk about it again because I love it. So the Lord floods the whole earth. And I mean, what a grieving thing for him. But he's just. And his judgment is loving. He preserves this remnant through this intense judgment. But we see that even God is not running that a rescue mission. Even with that, he is concerned with the testimony of his mouth and that being fulfilled. And so the judge testifies to eschatological judgment, end time judgment. So he puts here, right after that, you can imagine, right, being Noah coming out of the ark in your sons. And for a year, you were floating in a dark ship with animals, you know, loud, you know, animals. Making constant noises, probably driving you pretty insane. Animal waste. I don't know if they like cut a hole in the side of that ark and, you know, like get the elephant poo out. But you're in that ark for a year in the midst of this catastrophe, and you're processing why your family's saved and why all the people on the earth just died, and who is this God that you believe in, and can he be trusted? And is he going to kill us soon? Like, how can we know? Well, he established the covenant with our father. So we need to believe that. But they come out and they're on land. And finally you see, you know, the clear sky and you stand on the earth again and your sea legs, you know, are still wobbling. And I always picture the Father and the Son and the Spirit, you know, they're like, man, you know, we had to do that. And of course it was already planned beforehand, but like, what can we do to encourage Noah and his sons, you know, in regards to who we are? And I always picture Jesus being like, Father, I got it. A gigantic, multicolored, every shade of color we've created, rainbow that stretches from one end of the heavens all the way to the other as a sign of our faithfulness that we'll never do that again.
Oh.
Right? And the Father's like, I love it! And the Spirit goes and makes it happen. And so, this, who can, no one can create a rainbow, you know, like spray bottle in the air. Right? Whenever you see a rainbow, it still strikes the deepest notes of gratitude and beauty. A couple years ago, I was driving in Colorado with my family and a huge storm came and rained. And this is so funny. And all of a sudden we realized over on the left, there was a, from one end of the sky to the other, an enormous double rainbow. And the guy we're following had stopped. I remember so clear, they stopped and they're just like, yeah! Yeah! Just, a rainbow! Just celebrating. Is there a set happening in there?
No.
Oh, okay. We're saying that people like trying to worship. They're just jumping up and down, you know? And that's what it does because God made that. And it's a sign that still testifies of his faithfulness. He's never flooded the earth again. So every time the rain starts falling, man doesn't have to wonder, is it going to happen again?
Wow.
Because he's telling us, no, I've promised.
Wow.
That's amazing. That is so kind. And that is a sign that he's put in the heavens, and it still happens today, and it still makes us stand in awe.
Hmm.
I love that.
Mm-hmm.
There's no other religion that explains the rainbow.
Mm-hmm.
And that...
yeah.
Right?
The killer blow.
What's that?
Just start bringing it up in conversations. Yes,
where's
but
rainbow?
What about a rainbow?
Yeah.
You debate us, talk about the rainbow.
Totally. Bet Buddha never made a rainbow.
It sounds almost kind of
lame. Okay, so the Lord, in the same word is in the Hebrew here, he puts it as a sign of his covenant, okay? So the Lord puts things in the Shemayim, in the heavens, the space from as soon as you jump off the ground to where the Lord is sitting. You could walk there on the stairs from Bethel to his throne if you could see it. It's invisible, but it's physical, but it's there. And you could walk there straight through the air to where the Lord is sitting, okay? It's not a different realm. You don't disappear into a different realm. So he put these in the heavens as signs. They're supposed to be a sign. And so the rainbow is communicating to us. It just rained, son, but don't worry. I promised I would never do that again. That is so merciful. What an amazing thing. And it's so beautiful. So I would say the rainbow is a positive sign that the Lord has put in the heavens to speak to us. The sun and the moon and stars, they're positive signs. God told the earth in Genesis 1, rise, as you will. And it is still rising, declaring the faithfulness and the continuity of God's word to always perform exactly as he said, right? And when you woke up this morning, the sun was testifying of God's faithfulness.
Mm-hmm.
that he obeys that creator, and that that creator is faithful, and that his word is true and faithful. So the sun keeps rising, and tonight the moon will rise. And it's a testimony of the Lord's faithfulness. So they are communicating. Okay? So go to Deuteronomy 4. We read this the last couple days, and I just wanted to comment on it, but I knew that if I did, I would have rabbit trailed us. So I had to hold all that joy inside. So we read in this very intense section, man. So we're talking about neat things now, but it is in regards to serious, serious judgment. So the rainbow is a sign in the midst of that judgment. The Lord, Moses says in Deuteronomy 4, verse 25, when you become the father of children and children's children and have remained long in the land and act corruptly and make an idol in the form of anything and do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord, your God, so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth as a witness against you today that you will surely perish from the land where you are going over the Jordan to possess it. And then he's going to put that in the context of the Ha'akrit Hayomim, remember, the latter days. Okay? Mm-hmm. Now, you've read this probably many times in your life. And thought that Moses was just making a passing statement, an ambiguous statement. But if the heavens, if the luminaries in the heavens, if the Shemayim is supposed to be a sign and an indicator and a testimony and it's speaking and it's giving witness to something, Moses is actually doing a very intentional thing. Moses is calling not a human witness that will perish, not anything, nothing. He's calling a witness that cannot be altered, nor changed, nor affected by the deeds of man. Moses says, in regards to the covenant you have with God, I call a witness today to hear these words. And this is who's hearing. The sun, the moon, and the stars, and the earth. They are hearing these words. That when you go into the land, they are a witness against you. And this is what they're hearing. When you go into the land, and you begin to commit abominations or idolatry against the Lord, then the witness I've called is going to start speaking to you and telling you, judgment is inevitable. Judgment is coming. I am calling a witness that no one can change, the heavens and the earth. And when you disobey the Lord and you turn to Him in idolatry, I am calling them to speak against you and to testify that you will be, that you will perish from the land.
Wow.
Okay. It's starting to mean something, right? Okay, now let's go. Deuteronomy, he's going to say this three more times. Deuteronomy 30. Verse 18. I mean, all this is, we could start in 15. See, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity. He's talking about the blessing and the curse. Life and prosperity and death and adversity. And that I command you today to love Yahweh, your Elohim, to walk in His ways and to keep His commandments and His statutes and His judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that Yahweh, your God, may bless you in the land where you're entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not obey, but you are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them. I declare to you today that you will surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today. This is a witness against them, that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice and holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days. He actually is defining the length of their days in the land, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. So again, Moses says, if you're unfaithful to the Lord, and when you begin this idolatry, I am calling heaven and earth as the witness that you made a covenant at Sinai with God. You made a covenant to obey him. You and your descendants always. You were sprinkled with blood at Sinai, as the testimony of your mouth was to be obedient to these things. So if you're disobedient and you worship an idol, then I'm calling heaven and earth to speak to you and to testify as a witness against you, to tell you, Israel, you're being unfaithful. Israel, you're being unfaithful. Go over one more chapter. Deuteronomy 31, verse 27, we read this yesterday. For I know your rebellion and your stubbornness. Behold, while I'm still alive with you today, you have rebelled against the Lord. How much more than after my death? Assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words to them in their hearing, and I will call the heavens and the earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you will act corruptly and turn from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the ha'akhirit hayamim, latter days. You will do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of your hands. Then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were completed. Now remember, this was supposed to be an everlasting song from 19. The song itself was supposed to be a witness. And the first thing he says is he does exactly what he said. He's speaking to the elders and he's speaking to the officers and he's speaking to the people. And he says, give ear. Listen, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Guys, if I call a witness into courtroom, and I say, I'm in a courtroom setting, man, that'd be the best example. I'm not a very good, like, analogy guy. I wish I was. You know, like, Alan Hood? He can pull out an analogy and your mouth just drops and you weep for an hour.
Yeah.
And it's usually, like, about his sons and family. And,
yeah.
You know, it's the best. So let me try to do it. If I called my son, right? Or if I called my oldest daughter, Shiloh, and I said, Shiloh, I said, I told Salem and Zion to clean up the Legos. Salem, I'm calling Shiloh as a witness. Shiloh, if they don't clean up those Legos like they said they would, I want you to come and to tell me. And then 5 minutes later, Shiloh, she looks. Oh, they're not cleaning up the Legos. They're playing. So she comes and she tells me, Daddy, she tells me, right? She's the witness. They're not cleaning up the Legos. Well, then I'm going to go and I'm going to spank them, right? Here's the spanking. But she could have said to my sons, okay, I'm going and telling daddy that you're not being obedient, because she's the witness. She's telling them and then she's telling me. So Moses, I hope the implications of this are taking root. Moses calls the heavens and the earth to be the witness to Israel when they are being unfaithful to the covenant. This is amazing. So that the heavens and the earth are supposed to tell them, Israel, you're being unfaithful to the covenant you made to God. The heavens are supposed to communicate with them, you're being unfaithful to the covenant you made with God. And then it's a sign to the Father that judgment is supposed to come upon the people. And it represents his emotions. So we didn't get to go through the Song of Moses, but y'all read through it yesterday, right? It's really serious, yeah? It's kind of like this enigma of a song, because you're kind of like, why did the Lord want to teach Israel this song? Because it seems like there's about, 40 verses of just negative judgment. Right? But it embodies a witness in regards to this mystery we're talking about. And in regards to their judgment, Gentile provocation, right, is in it. Their eschatological salvation is in it. An amazing thing is, I'll insert this and not let it become a rabbit trail, because I was hoping to be able to get here, but we just haven't had time. If you look at verse 24, he repeats verbatim what the fourth seal of Revelation 6 is. Mm-hmm. They will be wasted by famine, they will be consumed by plague, bitter destruction, and the teeth of beasts I will send upon them.
Wow.
Okay. I do completely believe now, and I'm trying to write a book in regards to these things, that the book of Revelation is talking about the time of Jacob's trouble. It's talking about these things happening in the land and on the people of Israel. The seals and the trumpets. And then the bowls of wrath seem to be poured out on the Antichrist and his armies. But there are 14 references in the Old Testament that quote the fourth seal of Revelation 6 verbatim. And it's always the same, and it always is on the land. Revelation says on the earth. Now that's a poor translation in my opinion, because it wasn't taking the hermeneutic from the Old Testament. So the word can either be translated land or earth. And obviously, there's vast diversity between the two. If we're talking about a fourth of the green grass in the land is burned up, or a fourth of the earth is killed by famine, pestilence, and beast, we're talking about very different things. Right? But as you go through the seals and the trumpets, these are things that were talked about in the curses, and they're things that were talked about by the prophets, and God's controversy in the end of times, as we've been discussing thoroughly, is with Israel, with his people, not with the entire earth. His people are scattered through the earth, and there will be things taking place on them, but the question, I'll leave it at that, should be asked is, Revelation focusing on specifically the time of Jacob's trouble. Is it the details of the time of Jacob's trouble? Is it the details of God's wrath in regards to his covenant people? I believe that it is. Okay, so the Song of Moses is talking about that time. It's talking about the curses coming upon the people. It tells why, because of idolatry, they sacrificed to demons who were not God. It's a song to meditate on and to ask many questions about to the Lord and to see the truth of who He is inside of it. But to Israel, it was supposed to exist as an everlasting song that should always be sung, that should bear witness against them in regards to their unfaithfulness. It was supposed to tutor and instruct in the need of a Messiah. It really is, like Paul says, right, that the law was a tutor to Messiah. And so it was supposed to instruct in their complete and total need of deliverance and inability to fulfill the law by their own strength as they keep returning to idolatry. But, blessed be the Lord, He will do verse 43, and He will, here's Gentile inclusion at its finest, rejoice, O nations, with His people, because He is restoring them. He will avenge the blood of His servants. That's the fifth seal. What are they crying out? What are they crying out? Avenge our blood! He will render vengeance on His adversaries, bowls of wrath. He will atone for His land and His people. That's His procession from Edom and Bozra. He makes atonement. Numbers 35 says, atonement can only be made for the land through the shedding of the blood of those who shed blood in the land. Jesus' procession, He cleanses the borders of Israel. It's His kingdom. It's the place of His dwelling. It's His sanctuary. It's the place His feet will dwell forever. So He cleanses the borders of His land. Ezekiel 39 says there's for 6 months they're burying bodies. Okay, very real, very practical, lots of time. I'm going to kind of mix in here now eschatological events, since we're talking about eschatological signs. And we'll try to do it from the scripture. And I'll keep saying those scriptures, so write them down because we can't really go and read every one. But we may get there. So in regards to this, there's an everlasting song that is supposed to be sung. And the first line that Moses said was, give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. And then he proclaims the faithfulness of Yahweh. And then the first thing he says is, they have acted corruptly toward Him. Okay, so it immediately delves into this issue of their unfaithfulness. So please meditate on it. I can again point you to other teachings on it. I keep forgetting, you know, that there's a website I'll give you guys that has a lot of teaching on this stuff. Okay, so there's this. It's neat that it's a song, right?
Yeah.
I really wonder if Moses sang it, you know, and it probably sounded Jewish, you know, like a, I don't have that. I have me and my wife, we made this song. I just read it. But one time in Tamil, I met a Jewish guy, Orthodox, and we talked about the whole testimony up to Yeshua and everything with him. And he was really considering, like, wanting to believe in Yeshua as the Messiah of Israel. And anyway, at the end of this amazing time, we, like, took him to eat. And I just said, hey, you know, are you familiar with, it's called Ha'azinu? And he's like, of course, you know. And so we had a Hebrew Bible, so we were like, I was like, will you sing it for us? Wow. This guy I just met, you know. And he's like, sure. Wow. So he sung the whole thing and I recorded it. Wow. But then I took that recording and it's the intro into this song. And I'll share that with you guys. You can share it. But it'll help you meditate on it. It's so powerful, this song. And you'll see as you meditate on it, so I'll stop talking about it. So let's go now to Jeremiah 4. Will you read it, Gloria, 23-28?
Yeah. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was formless and void.
I'll just call attention to this, okay? It was the translator's decision of whether or not for that word to be earth or land. Okay? There's many times in the scriptures, Isaiah 24 is a primary example, where it's talking about the covenant people, it's talking about the covenant land, but it says earth instead of land. It says they've broken the holy covenant, therefore the earth will be, okay, but, so eretz is the word in Hebrew, okay?
What's it?
Eretz, E-R-E-T-S, and that can mean land, literally it's used for the land of Israel, or it can be earth, and it was just the translator's decision. So, I'm of the opinion that it was translated wrong on many occasions because of supersessionism. When our Bible was translated into English, we had already had this whole world shift away from Jerusalem, and no one really cared about it much anymore. And so that's kind of what happened. But that's my own opinion that's justified by some other opinion. But so, okay, now we'll continue.
I looked on the earth, and behold, it was formless and void, and to the heavens, and they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all its cities were pulled down before the Lord, before his fierce anger. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be a desolation, yet I will not execute a complete destruction. For this the earth shall mourn, and the heavens above be dark, because I have spoken, I have purposed, and I will not change my mind, nor will I turn from it.
So the Lord's fierce anger. Same as his jealousy in Deuteronomy 4, when it comes wholesale, when it is unleashed. Now the Lord's restraining his wrath. It's come some through the nations, and these curses, but he's restraining it. But when his, like that passage in Isaiah, but he says, now I will arise. When the Father arises to vindicate his holy name, and the Son comes as the agent to do that, it is a there's a fierce burning fury. And he will make the whole land a desolation. Again, always think abomination that causes Jerusalem to be desolate, the Jewish people to flee. Yet I will not execute a complete destruction. There's always this promise of salvation coming in the midst of the wrath. For this the earth shall mourn, and the heavens above be dark. Because I have spoken, I have purposed. And usually when the Lord says this, I have spoken, he's referring to Torah. That's the main place he's spoken, okay? He says it all through the prophets, and we just think about it ambiguously, right? That it's just random or can have so many different interpretations, but he's usually talking about the very simple sentences he directly spoke, okay? So in Moses, in regards to the curses, these are direct prophecy, right, through the words of God. So he has spoken and he has purposed that there will be this complete, this desolation, but not a complete destruction. Same as Isaiah 6. There will, a tenth portion will remain in it. Same as Jeremiah 30. The time of Jacob's trouble, but she will be delivered out of it. There's always this promise. Zechariah 12 or Zechariah 13. A third will go through the fire. A third will be exiled. A third will be refined as silver is refined in the furnace, but they will go through the fire. So there's always this promise of the remnant that will be saved. But in regards to the judgment, the earth is mourning and the heavens above are being made dark. So the earth and the heavens are giving testimony in regards to this impending judgment. You understand? Okay, they're doing what Moses called them to do. They're being that witness. Okay, I know I keep repeating it. I just want to make sure that everyone's understanding it. But okay, so in Jeremiah, 7:29, I quoted that yesterday. take up a lamentation on the bare heights, for the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. And it's because they've committed idolatry in his temple. Guys, the third temple is not going to be pleasing to the Lord. The scripture continually testifies against it. The work of Israel's hands, the third temple is going to somehow be a place of idolatry. And we can't even get too far into that subject. But it's one of the hugest issues on the horizon for us to understand and deal with. Okay. So, in Yahweh's jealousy, in the midst of his wrath being poured out, and in regards to Moses saying those events and when those events happen, the heavens and the earth are supposed to give witness and warning as a sign to Israel that they're not in covenant. They're breaking the covenant. So go to Isaiah 1. This is really neat. This is where it's going to start getting a little neater. Neater. It's not even a word. Okay, I need to. I need to. Let's start a movement for neater. No. Only for the Lord. And then I stand before the Lord and he's like, you had a reputation for neater. I told you to lose everything for the sake of my name. Okay. The vision. Okay, guys, if you want to listen, we do not relate to the prophets because we are not Jewish. We don't understand this mystery, but we're trying to. This is not about our people. Our family did not endure these events. Our people were not killed and martyred and slain in the midst of God's judgment. And we're not Jewish. And that's why we can't go to the prophets and relate to them. Okay? But we can. Okay? Every time you come to the prophets, go back. See where it says, Isaiah was prophesying during the reign of Uzziah, Jotham, and Ahaz. And your Bible is going to have a reference. And then go back and read. Okay? All the prophets are doing is every time they come on the scene, and this is what they're saying, God promised to bring judgment upon you and the curses upon you if you're unfaithful to the covenant. You're being unfaithful to the covenant, so judgment is coming. But God will judge that nation that judges you, and he will restore you. Okay, that is the message of every prophet. I promise. It's that simple. You can read 66 chapters of Isaiah, and it's going to cycle through just those themes, okay? And it has context for then, but it's a lot of times projecting things in the future in regards to the final judgment, okay? You can understand the prophets. Approach them. Please, read them. The Holy Spirit will give you insight. So go and see. That's what happens here. So Isaiah comes on the scene. Uzziah is a wicked king. And he's doing wicked things. He goes into the temple and performs a sacrifice, which only the priest can do. He goes in and does something. Now I'm forgetting. I think it's a sacrifice. And Isaiah comes on the scene in the midst of this, in the midst of this idolatry, and in the midst of Uzziah. And this is what he says. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for Yahweh speaks. Okay? And he's telling the heavens and the earth. Okay, he's speaking to the heavens and the earth. And this is what Yahweh says, heavens and the earth. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner and a donkey its manger, but Israel does not know my people. Do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. Direct quote from Song of Moses. They have abandoned the Lord, heavens and the earth. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. So what is Isaiah doing? He's saying, heavens and the earth, the time has come. The time has come for you to declare to Israel her iniquity. To tell her that she's breaking the holy covenant. So he's calling her. Listen, this is what Yahweh says. They're being unfaithful. Heavens and the earth, it's time for you to respond. Go to Amos 1. Someone read verse 1.
The words of Amos, who was among the herdsmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake.
2 years before the what?
Earthquake.
Wow. In the days of who?
Wow.
Uzziah. Zechariah 14 says, in the time of Jacob's trouble, you will flee as you fled in the days of Uzziah of the great earthquake.
What says
that? Zechariah 14. Let's go there. We'll read it. Better to just see it there. This is what happens when you have children.
Oh.
Or Zion, my son, rips out Isaiah 60, my favorite chapter in the Bible. Couldn't spank him for that one. Zechariah 14. Lots of things happening here. Verse 4, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. This is literally his return, his descension. The Mount of Olives will be split from east to west by a large valley. Half of the mountain will move towards the north, the other half towards the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Isaiah, the prophet, with divine confirmations from the creator of the heavens and the earth, speaking in the same measure of Moses, comes on the scene, the first prophet, before the covenant curses are about to begin coming upon them. And what does he say? Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth. He says, guys, heavens and earth, it's time for you to do what Moses called you to do. It's time for you to speak to Israel and declare to them they are being unfaithful. And what happens? A great earthquake happens in the land of Israel. And that earthquake is supposed to tell them, we are not in covenant with our God. Now, if that isn't enough, I'm just pulling one extra biblical source here, because when I started researching this, they're about to be invaded and exiled by Assyria. The Assyrian calendar, around the same date as Uzziah, records a total eclipse in the land. The sun goes dark around the same date as the earthquake, according to the calendar of the people who is about to judge Israel. That is really astounding, right? It's incredible. So the earth is shaking. Guys, what is the shaking in regards to? What is Israel doing?
They're just rebelling against God.
Through what? Specifically, through idolatry. Guys, my family moved to this nation to find out what's happening and to find out if the people of God are doing idolatry in this land. Is it too far-fetched to believe that God sent an earthquake to Kathmandu? Because 30,000 of his people come to Kathmandu every year to basically partake in idol worship. Is it being too far-fetched? Mm-hmm. You know another place where they go? They do, and they worship idols? Thailand. What happened in Thailand about 15 years ago? A mass tsunami. Are the heavens and the earth? I'm just trying to prove the point. There is something happening, but it's not ambiguous. It is actually in regards to an everlasting covenant taking place. And they were supposed to have a song on their lips for all the days of their lives, testifying to them to pay attention to what the heavens and the earth are doing, because they were supposed to warn them that impending judgment is on the horizon. Okay. Where's another place in Scripture where the sun is dark and there's an earthquake?
Joel 2.
Definitely.
Jesus dies.
Yeah. Jesus crucifixion. Okay, let's go there. Matthew, sorry, go to the Matthew one. It's Matthew 27. We can start in verse 45 through 54. Someone read.
Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing that, this man is calling Elijah, and at once ran, took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And the coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this is the Son of God." 55 as well.
No, that's good. So this is really incredible. Darkness falls over all of the land, which is a total eclipse. From the sixth hour to the ninth hour, a total eclipse takes exactly 3 hours. So darkness falls over the land. Jesus cries out. This is the height of apostasy. This is Yahweh who spoke to them at Sinai, who gently led them through the wilderness, who provided manna for them, who went before them as a pillar of cloud by day and a fire by night. It says in Deuteronomy 32, he carried them on his pinions. He was stewarding, caring, loving this people. Not because they were the most of all the nations, but because they were the least. And here he is in the flesh, and they kill him. They kill the one who is lovingly taking care of them his whole life. And the heavens and the earth testify against them. What you're doing is an abomination to the covenant. You're crucifying your God. And so darkness comes on the land. The sun testifies, this is wrong. And the earth shakes, testifying, you're unfaithful to the covenant. And it's saying judgment is coming. But what's interesting is the Gentile here sees the earthquake. And when they saw the earthquake, they said, this was the Son of God. So they knew the earth was communicating something. Okay? So, Joel 2, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. Let's go to Luke 21. We have normally just thought, sorry, that these things are just indicating Jesus is coming again. And indeed they are. But they're indicating much, much more than that. The signs, these are supposed to be signs. And even the eschatological signs are giving witness of the covenant. It's like everything, guys, goes back to the Torah. Back to the Torah, defined from the Torah. He says in verse 11, there will be great earthquakes, and in various places, plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. Exactly as Moses said there should be. Verse 20, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, recognize her desolation is near. Then those who are in this Judea must flee to the mountains, right? That's making the city desolate. They're supposed to flee. And those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. And he is speaking about Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, about the curses coming upon them in fullness. God is, he says at the end of the Song of Moses, if I take hold of my sword to bring the vengeance I've said I would bring, who will stop me, is what he says. Woe to those who are pregnant and nursing babies in those days. It's interesting, it just occurred to me, you know, in past persecutions, like the nations, the Gentiles who judge the Jewish people, they're very, very unkind to pregnant women. They cut them open in 70 AD and let the babies fall out. So he could be saying you'll be targeted. He could just be saying it'll be difficult, but the grief of that would be devastating. For there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. Again, you have a very Jerusalem-centric context happening here. I believe we have to define eschatology in regards to the covenant God made and in regards to the land and the people that covenant pertains to. And what I mean by that is just, It's very likely, in my opinion, that the events of the end times are happening on a regional scale, not a global one. Mm-hmm. Okay? That's what I mean. I don't believe it's biblical nor possible for the Antichrist to dominate the whole earth. Because even in Daniel, the king of the south is opposed to the Antichrist until the Antichrist is thrown down. So even right there in possibly Egypt or Jordan, you have someone who's resisting a whole kingdom. He talks about 10 nations that do submit to the Antichrist authority. All those nations surround the nation of Israel. It's very unlikely in a nuclear age that somehow that kingdom is going to take over the whole earth. that again strengthens the case of a sooner return of Jesus. If we're thinking an Antichrist has to take over the whole earth, or if we're thinking an Antichrist has to take over the land, we're talking about two very different events.
Yeah.
Okay. Here, Jesus is very central in Jerusalem and the land. Okay, what did ISIS say 3 years ago? What was the first thing the leader stood up and said? This will end in us taking Jerusalem. Now, yeah, they would say, and eventually the world, maybe. But they have one goal.
Yeah.
Okay, and God's given them that goal. They're the tool in his hand. Because there's a covenant, right? It's just very simple. God made a covenant. The nations are a tool in his hand. God is not enraged with the nations of the earth because they are foolish and they do not understand the gospel yet. And that's why I do believe it seems that there will be this merciful extension of the nations being given the gospel of the kingdom from Zion by the resurrected Messiah and those who are resurrected saints. Does that make sense? If our gospel stays centered on Jerusalem and the covenant people, I don't want to do a disservice to the possibility of... I think great signs and wonders will be taking place all over the earth. I'm going to kind of push the pause button. We're going to get through this, and then I'm going to push the unpause button, and we'll keep talking about that. So, if you get here to the signs, it's in regards to the days of vengeance, all things written, which will be fulfilled in verse 22, okay? Jesus, the Jewish man who spoke the words of Deuteronomy, who made the terms of the covenant, is not deceived about what is happening. He understands it perfectly, and the context he puts it in is Jerusalem and the holy people, and the wrath of God coming on that people. Okay, so we want to use his interpretation and his hermeneutic to understand eschatology. But we have to understand Torah to do that. So that's where he gets to now, verse 25. There will be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars, and on the earth. So he names everything. There's going to be a witness given in regards to these things from all the luminaries and the earth you dwell on. The sun is going to give witness. The moon is going to give witness. The stars are going to give witness, and the earth is going to shake, and they're all saying something. Unfaithfulness. Unfaithful sons, return to the Lord, that he would have mercy on you. Men fainting from fear and the expectation of things which are coming upon the world. That's straight out of Deuteronomy 28. He said that they would have that fear in them. Of the expectation of the things coming. Perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves. He actually mentions that in Jeremiah 31. He says, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars by light, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. Now, verse 31-35. So even our eschatology is revolving specifically around the covenant God made. And this is twofold. The sun, moon, and the stars. So, does he actually... Well, and so Matthew 24, right, he'll say that the sun will be black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon will turn to blood, and the stars will fall from the heavens before the great and terrible day of the Lord. So they're giving witness in the context of this that judgment is about to happen. And it's twofold. It's kind of threefold. One, these things they do represent God's emotion, right? The brightness of the face of Christ he's having to put on his cloak of justice. And so it's as if, like, not that he's like Jekyll and Hyde and he has a dark side, but it's like he's shadowing his face, he's covering his face. to bring this judgment upon his people. The stars of heaven are falling from the skies like the tears he's wept over his people. And the moon is turning to blood. I think it's just his longing to have mercy, and yet he's having to shed blood. So these things are testifying of God's emotions. These things are testifying to Israel that judgment is coming. But if we understand this, these things are testifying to Gentiles that the everlasting covenant still stands. Because he said, unless this fixed order departs from me. So these things are shaking. These things are changing because the Lord has forsaken the generation of his wrath. And so he's allowing the things that represent his everlasting covenant to shift, to give witness, but to also embody that, that he's forsaken the generation of his wrath. Does that make sense? Okay. They are also... So they're a signal. This signal is taking place in the heavens and the earth. It's signifying something. It's signifying these things to come, the judgment coming upon them, but it's signifying the covenant is everlasting. But from Daniel 9, from Isaiah 28, from Psalm 1, from Acts 4, I'm just going to summarize this. Sorry. So Daniel 9. Isaiah 28. Y'all just want to go through them? It'll be better, right, than just hearing me say it. Okay. Daniel 9. So, what am I doing? I'm looking in Luke for Daniel 9. That's how tired my mind must be. Okay, we know from Daniel 9 that there will be a covenant that is established by the man who's called Antichrist with the people. Verse 27, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations, he will commit the abomination of desolation. And this will cause the city to be desolate again, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Okay. Go to Isaiah 28. And we're going to just give that a little more definition. Verse 14 and 15. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Now remember, in Deuteronomy 31, he called the elders and the officers, in that it seems that they were supposed to understand this thing of the heavens and the earth. And yet, they're the ones, they're the rulers, who are actually misleading the people. Even Netanyahu today. So listen, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by. For we have made falsehood our refuge and have concealed ourselves with deception. Okay, here we have again a covenant, a false covenant. The Antichrist makes a covenant. In the middle of the 7 years, he breaks the covenant. I am really tired too. Is everyone doing okay?
Yeah.
Okay. So in the middle of the week, he breaks the covenant and he puts an end to sacrifice and offering. And that will be the initiation of Jacob's trouble. However, the Jewish people, the the rulers of Israel are making this covenant. Okay, go to Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers, like we just read in Isaiah 28, the rulers of the people take counsel together with the kings of the earth against Yahweh and against His anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords away from us." He's saying that they're breaking the covenant. Tear their fetters apart, cast their cords from us. But He who sits in the heavens laughs. Here again we have the rulers and the kings. We have a false covenant that is taking place. The king of Israel was never supposed to make a treaty with an adjoining nation, because they were supposed to trust in the Lord for refuge. And Solomon did that. He bought horses from Egypt, and he wasn't supposed to do that. It sounds funny, but that was breaking the covenant. So they're not going to be buying horses in the end times. But guys, Jerusalem is in a panic if you live there. If you walk up behind a Jewish woman on the street, because she may think you're someone coming to stab her. It's really that tense. And if you walk to the streets, you will realize it. Okay, they are on edge, wondering. They are desperate for just peace and to be understood. And they want to be understood apart from the covenant. They want an anthropological answer and solution to the problem of Yahweh's controversy. Wow. They want an answer that serves a liberal idea and a political agenda instead of Yahweh's covenant. So they will make a covenant with this man in belief that he will bring peace. And when they say peace, peace, sudden destruction will come upon them. Okay? 1 Thessalonians 5. So there's a covenant of peace. They believe they have peace. Now Jimmy and I believe that the martyrs under the throne of Revelation 6, they're saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you avenge?" These are the blood of faithful witnesses. These are the blood of those who have been faithful to the covenant. And it's possible that the covenant of peace between Jerusalem and Muslim will be, let's drive out the real problem, the Christians, those who believe in Yeshua. And I've talked to rabbis, and they will say, you know, the Muslims really aren't the problem, because they're monotheistic like we are. The problem is you. Christians, who they perceive us to worship, right? Two gods. Mm-hmm. You're whatever.
Polytheistic.
Mm-hmm. So they'll say, you're really the problem. Okay, I've talked to Arabs who say this, a very similar thing. Muslims who believe the same thing. Well, at least they believe in one God, but you Christians don't. Okay, there is already a relativism between Arab and Jew. They believe in one God. The head rabbi in Israel is out of his mind. Forgive me, but he published 3 years ago. Guys, the head rabbi in Israel published an article saying Hinduism is monotheistic. And that it's not idolatry for for the Hindu people. They are not idolaters. And he even said it's possible they could just be worshiping the one true God.
What?
Okay. We are talking about a very serious time in history. The Antichrist, or just before him, will rebuild a third temple. that temple, if you, there's a temple institute in Jerusalem right by the Western Wall. You can go and visit it. They have the priest. All the priest's garments are made. They're ready to be put on a priest. They have all the stones. They have the scepter. They have the laver. They have where you wash your hands. They have the altar where the sacrifices would be burned. And they, and she says, the person who's giving you the tour of all these things says, in 1 hour, if we're given the call,
that's crazy.
If we're given the call that we can go up to the Temple Mount, in 1 hour we can have a functioning temple atop the mountain.
Oh my God.
Okay? On the video that you hear and see just before you leave, oh, I don't know if he says it on that video, but in another interview, this main guy says, he says, we could use Al-Aqsa Mosque as the Holy of Holies if they would let us. Al-Aqsa Mosque says, God is one, he has no son across the roof. And he's saying they can use that to be the Holy of Holies and build a temple around it. Okay, we are talking about an abomination that will be committed in the future. A covenant of peace. Guys, you are going to see this in your day. It is not far away. We have to live serious. We have to lay down our lives. So, they are ready to build that temple. We know the Antichrist will stand up in that temple, declare himself to be God, and then from that moment forward, he will begin doing that. But it's possible that the first 3.5 years is when we see Christian persecution. It's possible. We've been really praying and thinking and trying and looking through these ideas. But what the martyrs are crying out is in line with the heavens and the earth giving witness. So the heavens and the earth are supposed to give witness that judgment is now coming. Right? It's what happens in Isaiah. The earthquake happens and Assyria comes and judges them. So go to Revelation. Well, first go to Acts 4. We're on track to kind of just at least give these pieces and for it to maybe be in a chronological format in your mind for the future. So in Acts 4, the apostles are giving a faithful witness in the name of Jesus. They're preaching verses, you know, in these verses. This man, is that where that man's healed? Yeah. The man gets healed. They threaten them. They release them. They said, we should obey man rather than God. And when they heard this, they lifted up their voices. Wait, verse 23. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. This is the eldership of Israel. These are the elders, and they were supposed to understand things. So the apostles are being persecuted by the leaders of Israel. And when they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed, his Christ. So they are realizing, right? Israel does not have its own leadership. Israel has a leadership that is underneath the leadership of Rome. Okay, so at that time you had a similar type thing. They're under the leadership of Rome. They function a little autonomously, but not really, right? Jesus is taken to Pilate. So here you have the elders of Israel and the chief priests, and most likely the Roman government involved in some way, and they're saying, they're taking that stand against the testimony of the faithful witness, really. And he says, "For truly in this city we're gathered together today against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." Okay? So again, you have the twofold. Herod, Pontius Pilate, Gentiles, people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats. Grant to your servants boldness. And this is our prayer in the days to come. Grant to your servants to speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders. Okay, that is always understood to be in the heavens. Take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And then they pray, after just saying, "Let signs and wonders take place," and the place where they gathered together was shaken. An earthquake. Is that not amazing? Okay, so they're saying, take note of their threats. Okay? They're saying, they're speaking eschatologically, but they're understanding this event is happening to them as well. This covenant, this falseness is being done between the Gentiles and the people of Israel. And they're both coming together against your anointed. So take note of their threats and let signs and wonders take place. Wow. And then it's shaken. The earth is shaken to confirm really that they're interpreting things rightly and that there is impending judgment again. Okay, Revelation 6. So, it's possible that I'm still trying to really understand what's happening in these six seals. As I said, they all have a very distinct Old Testament context. They're all spoken of previously. Very frequently. And I have some notes that are showing that. But it could be that this covenant of peace is made in the first seal, right, by the white horse. So, but then peace is taken from the land, that men would slay one another, and a great sword is given to them. Okay, Orthodox Jews despise Messianic Jews. There's videos you can watch of Messianic Jews preaching in the street and being all stoned. Rocks are thrown at them. Okay? So if the time came where someone said, "Yeah, let's kill them," it's going to happen. But then there's this issue of a quart of wheat for a denarius. And there's this is clearly like famine happening in the land which was prophesied. So it's in the midst of their covenant of peace, curses are being brought upon them. The Lord is saying, "You're being unfaithful. You're being unfaithful." I looked and behold, the fourth seal, like I said, that comes straight from Deuteronomy 32. It's also in Jeremiah 5 and 8, in Ezekiel 7. The Lamb broke the fifth seal. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. They cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true? Will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" That could be land or earth also. "And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, the faithful testimony of the blood of the martyrs, of those who were to be killed even as they had been, would be completed also." This is our great and glorious calling, guys. So the Lord says, they say, "How long, O Lord, until you judge the men who are persecuting your gospel, the hatred towards you and your anointed," right? The same as Psalm 2. They are killing us, and they are persecuting you and your gospel. And then this is what happens. He breaks the sixth seal and there was an earthquake. The sun becomes black as sackcloth made of hair. The whole moon becomes like blood, and the stars of the sky fall to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. Okay, so you have the martyrs cry out, "Oh Lord, how much longer? We are being slain like sheep to the slaughter. Your holy nation has joined themselves in marriage to the Antichrist, the one who hates you, and they're killing us." And the Lord arises, and the heavens and the earth give witness. The sun. There's an earthquake. The sun becomes black as sackcloth of hair. The moon becomes blood, and the stars of the heavens, the stars of the sky, fall to the earth. So every element gives witness in regards to the final judgment coming. Just as Moses said, and just as it's happened through history. And they say, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come." And they know the Lord has forsaken the generation of his wrath. Who is able to stand? Okay, so I just started discovering this not very long ago. And as I was discovering it, I was amazed because I just treated the signs in the heavens as so just like, yeah, Jesus is coming, you know, the sun's black. But they're actually serving a purpose from the covenant and in regards to the covenant and in regards to speaking to the Jewish people. So it's crazy, right? It's like even the sun, moon, stars, and earth are bound up in the covenant God made. It shows how serious the covenant is and how serious his people are. So when you go... I'll make a comment about the 144,000. I don't agree with most teaching on that. Revelation very clearly says it's 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel. And I don't think that includes other people, because it gives a specific number. And God does that many times through the Bible, and it only ever means that number. So I believe there's 144,000 Jews that are sealed. The same thing happens in Ezekiel. I do this frequently. I have wanted 1,000 times to write down where in Ezekiel this is, and I never did it. But in Ezekiel, maybe it's Ezekiel 9. Yes, it is. I did write it down. Funny, huh? So, Ezekiel has more allusions to the book of Revelation than any other prophet. If you want to understand Revelation, understand Torah, understand prophets, understand writings, and then you'll understand. They say there's over 500 Old Testament quotations in the book of Revelation, or allusions. So it means we got some work to do. But really, if you understand what we've talked about in the covenant, it's very simple. We have thought Revelation to be an apocalyptic judgment of global encircling Jesus who slays all of the nations on the day of his wrath. But that is not a biblical idea. It's not talked about. What's talked about is Jesus going through Edom and Bozrah. What's talked about is his feet standing on the Mount of Olives. What's talked about is Mount Zion being raised above the other mountains of the earth and the law going forth from Zion. What's talked about is Isaiah or Zechariah 14, him sending a letter to Egypt, the king of Egypt, and saying, "Come to worship at the Feast of Tabernacles." Okay, and so what's talked about is a lot of people, so I'll mention this now. I'm still trying to figure this out, okay? And I love trying to figure it out, so I'm not saying this is the Word of God. But I am wondering if, again, number one, I believe the Antichrist Empire will be regional. Okay, I believe that because it will be an Islamic caliphate. And there's two books you can read that will firmly convince you. And Mike Bickle knows Joel Richardson well. And Mike has now been convinced. But I don't know. Mike doesn't wholesale teach it yet. But we're kind of like waiting for him to. The book is called The Mideast Beast. It's the biblical case for an Islamic Antichrist. All it does is work through the book of Daniel and Isaiah and Ezekiel and show very clearly. Alan Hood went through it. And Alan Hood said at the end, I cannot refute any of this. There will be an Islamic Antichrist. Okay, so it's because it comes straight from the scriptures. Joel Richardson's a close friend of mine that somehow the Lord allowed me to be friends with him. And he's just the most normal guy you would ever meet. Amazing guy. So it's very clear from the prophets that the Islamic, that the 10 nations will be 10 Islamic nations that are joined together underneath the 12th imam. I always do this. 12th or 13th imam, which is their expected Messiah. Okay? Islam is expecting a Messiah. And we are expecting an Antichrist, and they are synonymous. What they will expect to be the Messiah, we know to be the Antichrist. So their deliverer is the hater of the covenant, empowered by Satan himself and given his kingdom and authority. So they will all follow this man. ISIS was an example, guys. Overnight, nations fell. And nations supported them. And I was in Palestine at that time. And my friend told me, if ISIS came here, everyone would be silent and join them. Okay, there's not a... It doesn't matter if you're Sunni or Shia. He said, if it's coming, it's going to come. And there's either going to be major war and they're going to persecute the infidels as they did. But when there's a caliph, a caliphate, and when there's unity among those nations, they will surround the nation of Israel. Okay?
Yeah.
But it will be a very regional thing. He's a little horn. He's this little measly horn, but he comes up and he gains power among his people. America is not going to serve the little horn. We are the strongest nuclear power in the world. We're not going to submit to the little horn. Okay? Right? I don't mean that like, woo! God bless America! But nor is Russia, most likely. Okay? And nor are other nations. A crazy statistic is 20% of India is Muslim. Did you know that? 20%? We're talking about 250... What's the population of India?
Over a billion.
How many?
Over a billion.
Over a billion. Okay, so we're talking about hundreds of millions of Muslims that will probably, okay, we need to think about this, that will probably take up arms under the order of the caliph and perform jihad throughout all of India and into Nepal. Okay, if you've been down to Tamil on Friday, guys, there's thousands of Muslims that are living here. Okay, and when the caliph, when the imam says, take up arms and perform jihad, they are commanded to do so. Okay, so maybe some liberals won't, but a lot of them will. They will see it as their final day and hour. Okay? Serious things to consider. And where was I going with that? What does this mean, actually?
The nations surrounding Israel.
Okay, yeah, so the nations... surrounding Israel. And in that time, there will be this this false peace, but they are surrounded by this. They probably have no other option except to make peace with this man. An interesting prophecy in Islamic eschatology is that when the Sea of Galilee dries up, then is the day of Islamic salvation. And they're saying the Sea of Galilee is drying up by feet every year. It's descending and descending, and they can't stop it because there's famine. There's
drought.
Okay? Water is a big problem in Israel. All right? Have you read Isaiah 3? I will cut off the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water from Jerusalem and Judah. It's part of the curses. These are just part of the curses. Okay, so they're waiting for that. And their armies are supposed to come and actually drink the last bits of water from the sea and then invade Jerusalem. That's Islamic eschatology. Those are the prophecies, guys, of the kingdom that wants to completely destroy the people of the covenant. So we take it seriously. So in that time, there will be this third temple. Ezekiel, I believe that when Ezekiel's grabbed by the locks of his hair, he's shown this third temple. Because it says that he sees these abominations that I don't think were taking place in the previous temples. That's just my own opinion. But what he sees, and what you hear in Isaiah 2, they're like worshiping the mole and the bat. And these real weird things are taking place. And so, with the rabbi who has said Hinduism is monotheistic, Hindus can then come and worship in the Jerusalem temple. Mm-hmm. So will there be idols of what? The snake Shiva rides?
Oh my gosh.
Okay, in that temple, Islam will have written on the ceiling, God has no son. Jews agree with that. Okay? We're talking about an abomination to the Lord. It's a scary thing. Messianics could possibly... The book of Hebrews, I believe, is written as an apocalyptic warning. Don't trample the blood of foot under Christ by returning to sacrifice and offering.
Wow.
Okay? They could potentially... Imagine the deception. Finally, we have our temple.
Oh, God.
Finally, we have our temple. Let's go into the temple and worship. Let's make sacrifice and offering. But the temple's an abomination, and then that would in effect make the cross void, is what they say in Hebrews. Make the cross of no effect. So there's this whole scenario is far deeper and has far more details than we've thought about. And don't you understand it so much more as we're coming from the covenant approach to it? So then let's get to the hope. Okay? And we'll kind of end with this. So the short of it is he will possess this nation. When he breaks the covenant, there are 144,000 Jews that are marked because of that Zechariah passage and because of this Ezekiel passage. That's what we were talking about. We never actually read Ezekiel. So in verse 4, go through the midst of the city, even to the midst of Jerusalem, put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. So there's a faithful remnant, like Paul says, that's being preserved. They're sighing and groaning over the abomination, most likely of this temple, and of the covenant they've made with another nation. Go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity and do not spare. So this is what happens. There's a marking of those who will be protected, and then there is a complete murderous rampage unleashed. Slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women. But do not touch any man on whom is the mark, and you shall start from where? My sanctuary. So they started with the elders who were before the temple. The elders have committed an abomination. They've allowed the temple to become an abomination. They are saying it's the temple blessed by the Son of David. And then they say, as they were, they cried out. I alone was left, Ezekiel says. He's seeing a vision of the end times. Alas, O Lord God, are you destroying the whole remnant? of Israel by pouring out your wrath on Jerusalem? Then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is very, very great, and the land is filled with blood, and the city is full of perversion. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. But as for me, my eye will not pity, nor will I spare, but I will bring their conduct upon their heads. In the midst of this, many years ago, I just had a dream. And the Lord says in Ezekiel 33 that he will appoint a watchman that will sound the alarm when judgment is coming on the land. And I feel that in the car with Nathanael that day, the Lord was letting me sound that alarm. But in being a watchman, it means the watchman stood on the wall, he saw the armies coming, and then he would sound the trumpet. And so as Gentiles then, who love the people of the covenant and who are in the assembly of Israel, we have a responsibility, I believe, as watchmen, to sound the alarm and to warn them that judgment is coming. Guys, remember what Nathanael said to me? He said, I will never leave. I warned him of judgment, and he said, I will never leave. I'm a Zionist. I will not leave. And so you can see how strong the strength of the flesh is. I said, a man is going to murder all of your people. And he said, I will never leave. That is some serious delusion and some serious pride. And so that's what the Lord is articulating here. So the Lord will protect this remnant. They will go through the fire. Okay, go to Zechariah 12. Is this all making sense?
Yeah.
As you see, as you look at the Old Testament context, it's just so Jerusalem-centered, you can't escape it.
Yeah.
You know? And so it doesn't do justice to say Jerusalem will be the epicenter, but around the whole earth these things will be taking place, because it doesn't quite say that in the scriptures. Signs and wonders will be taking place. The curses on the Jewish people, it says that they will overtake them even in the nations, okay? So there will be, I believe there will be Gentile persecution of the Jews in our nation, in the different nations of the earth, as